the Old Testament saints celebrated in Hebrews 11 become the great cloud of witnesses testifying to and cheering believers on in the race of faith in chapter 12. In verses 12 through 17 of that chapter, last time we heard the challenge to strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees to push on through the pain in the race and to pursue peace and holiness. Now verse 18 begins with the word for, which tells us that it is giving us more reasons to keep running the race of faith as we look to Jesus. But the passage before us today does more than extend the challenge of chapter 12. It also encapsulates in vivid imagery the contrast between the old covenant mediated by Moses and the new covenant mediated by Jesus. Remember that the sermon letter we know as Hebrews was written to professing Christians from a Jewish background who, because of persecution, were thinking of abandoning their Christian faith and returning to the Judaism of the Old Covenant. They were considering turning their backs on Jesus and returning to Moses. And to counter such an apostate move, one of the main themes of Hebrews is the superiority of the New Covenant to the Old, and then the call to keep following Jesus. Now that contrast of the old and new covenants is portrayed in this passage as a tale of two mountains. The old covenant is represented by Mount Sinai, the place where God initiated his covenant with Israel through Moses. And while the name of that mountain is not given, it is clearly implied, as we shall see. The new covenant is represented by Mount Zion. But this is not the Mount Zion of the Old Testament where Jerusalem and the temple were located, but the true heavenly original of that city, the heavenly Jerusalem. This passage teaches that running the race of Christian faith is so much better than living under the law of the Old Covenant. And this is perhaps most evident and most deeply experienced in Christian worship. So we will explore this tale of two mountains this morning with a simple outline. First, we will consider Mount Sinai in verses 18 through 21. The heavenly Mount Zion in verses 22 through 24, and a concluding application. These verses celebrate our privileges as new covenant believers, so let us give them our close attention. We begin with Mount Sinai, and this weather is perfect because the first question I have is for the children, and the question is, have you ever been in a thunderstorm? Yeah, well, we're in one right now, right? Maybe you've just been inside your house, though, and you've seen out. We don't have any windows here. Or maybe you've actually been caught outside in a thunderstorm sometime. What is it that you hear in a thunderstorm?
Thunder.
Thunder. The loud roar of thunder. And what do you see sometimes in a thunderstorm? Lightning and rain. And a powerful thunderstorm can be kind of scary, isn't it? Do you have any pets that get scared during thunderstorms? Yeah, we do. We have three dogs, and surprisingly, it is only the really big dog, the really strong dog that's always ruling over the others that gets scared when there's a thunderstorm. And while the other two act like nothing's happening, Penny is likely to be found hiding under a bed, kind of whimpering. And the fact is that thunderstorms can be scary, and they can do great damage. Penny may actually be the smartest of our dogs in her reaction. Well, when God met Moses on Mount Sinai, the experience was like a thunderstorm on steroids, more powerful and more scary than any storm that you will ever experience. And it is to this mountain at that time that we are first called to give our attention. Now, note first of all the big picture structure of our passage. We read in verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. And then if you look at verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. And so the big picture of the passage is a contrast between two mountains. And after introducing each mountain, our author lists seven characteristics of each. And that number of seven points to completeness and probably is intended to tell us that we're getting a good full summary picture of this great contrast. Now listen again to verses 18 through 21, and then we're going to break down these seven characteristics of Mount Sinai. Again, reading at verse 18, For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that fire and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Well, these verses recapitulate the experience of Moses meeting God on Mount Sinai with Israel at the base of the mountain, as it was recorded in Exodus 19, our Old Testament lesson today, and also in a shorter passage in Deuteronomy 4. And we're going to refer back to these passages from time to time as we review the picture here in Hebrews 12. So let's review the seven characteristics of Mount Sinai as they are given to us here. First of all, we're told that Mount Sinai was tangible. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. So Sinai was a mountain that may be touched. And of course, that's what we usually think of about mountains, isn't it? I've had the privilege of seeing many mountains in my lifetime, especially due to these cross-country camping trips my parents took us on when we were kids. So I've gone round and round and round and round up to the top of Pikes Peak, and I've seen the Rocky Mountains, and I've seen the Grand Tetons and the Canadian Rockies, and on a mission trip, I saw the Alps. And the one thing I can tell you about all of them is that I could touch them, right? I could physically walk on their trails. I could pick up their rocks. They were physical mountains, and that's what Mount Sinai was, a physical mountain that could be touched. Now, you recall that Mount Sinai was Israel's first destination after their exodus from Egypt. Mount Sinai, which was also known as Mount Horeb, was the place where God spoke to Moses from the burning bush and called him to lead Israel out of Egypt. And when Moses expressed doubt about his qualification for such a mission, God said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And serving God is a reference to worshiping God. And the account of Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 is the fulfillment of this divine promise to Moses. Exodus 19 begins, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Mount Sinai was a literal physical mountain that could be touched like any other mountain. But secondly, something that distinguishes it from most mountains is it burned with fire. We read in our text, that burned with fire. And the language in these verses is largely drawn from Deuteronomy 4. We read in Deuteronomy 4:11, recalling the event, then you came near the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven. And we read back in Exodus 19, verse 18, that Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And that must have been an amazing sight, surely something that no one in Israel had ever seen before. The Lord descending upon the mountain in this brilliant, burning fire. But then there was another side of the Lord's appearance, and I'm just going to do these next three words together. The third characteristic is blackness, the fourth is darkness, and the fifth is tempest. Depending on your translation, you may have some slight variation in those words. But these three descriptive terms adapt the language of Deuteronomy 4:11 that speaks of with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. Exodus 19 speaks of a thick cloud on the mountain in verse 16 and of Mount Sinai being completely in smoke in verse 18. And the picture that we get is that the fire of God's presence was mostly obscured to the people by smoke, cloud, and darkness. That they could only look toward the fire at the top of the mountain through the obscuring darkness of cloud and smoke. And in that way, they were prevented from directly seeing the Lord. God would later tell Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And Jesus was able to say, most remarkably in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. So God was present there in the fire, but the smoke, the darkness of the cloud obscured that presence. And at Sinai, they could not face to face see the presence of God. We're also told that that scene included a trumpet. It says in verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet. The Lord had given instructions to Moses, Exodus 19:13, when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. And then in verse 16 of Exodus 19, that it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud. And so the earlier characteristics on Mount Sinai had been tangible. They could be touched. They were visible. They could be seen. But now they were audible in the sound of trumpets and loud thundering. And then that audible characteristic continues in the last one, a voice. And the voice of words. We read in Deuteronomy 4:12, and Yahweh spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. And Exodus 20 tells us that the words God spoke to Israel were the Ten Commandments. And imagine what that must have been like, standing at the base of a mountain that's covered with smoke, aware that there's some fiery presence, and out of all of this, with the thunder and the lightning, you hear a voice. It must have been a very loud voice. A voice speaking, but you could not see the speaker. Now, Deuteronomy 5:4, Moses says to the people, Yahweh talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. Now, we know that from the midst of the fire, they could not see his face. This is an idiomatic expression, but what it communicates is the intimacy of this communication. This was actually the first and the last time that God spoke directly to Israel as a nation. He would often speak to Moses, he would often speak to his prophets, but this is the first and the last time that he actually spoke directly to the people. And we soon learn the reason for that in our text. Hebrews continues in verse 19 and into 20. Those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Now, this scene at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 is sort of a perfect picture of God's relationship with Israel under the Old Covenant. He was present with them, but he kept them at a distance. There's many ways in which that picture comes through. God is present with them, to be sure, but they are kept at a distance. One scholar likens what we could call the zones of Mount Sinai to the zones of the sanctuary. The plain at the foot of the mountain where the people were gathered was like the courtyard in the tabernacle. Any Jew could come into the courtyard of the tabernacle, could be involved in the sacrificial worship there. But then there was the smoke-covered body of the mountain, and that's likened to the holy place. We know that only the priests could enter the holy place. In Exodus 24, another scene at Mount Sinai, it's the 70 elders and Nadab and Abihu are able to go with Moses and Aaron up to that part of the mountain, as if entering the holy place a little closer to the presence of Yahweh. But the fiery peak of the mountain was like the most holy place, and there only Moses could go alone, and that corresponds to the Holy of Holies. And we know the Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, and it was there that God dwelt in a special way among his people that were camped all around the tabernacle, but they could never see him. Only one person could go into the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Old Testament law emphasized the absolute holiness of God, which required the people to be kept at a distance from him. And Hebrews 12:20 summarizes in shorter form the instructions that Yahweh gave to Moses in Exodus 19:12-13. Here's the actual words of the Lord. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. If someone transgressed the boundary to begin to go up the holy mountain, he was to be killed. But even that execution had to be carried out in a careful way, because you see, nobody could follow him and directly grab hold of him, because that means they were transgressing the boundary. That's why from a distance they had to either throw stones at him or shoot him with an arrow. They could not transgress that holy ground themselves. And the response of the people to what they saw and heard at Sinai was fear of the Lord. We read of Moses in Hebrews 12:21. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." So the author of Hebrews paints a picture of Israel's encounter with God at Sinai when he made his national covenant with them as a scene of awesome sights and sounds that inspire fear in their hearts. But next we get a contrasting scene. We come to the heavenly Mount Zion. Again, remember the structure of the passage. "For you not, have not come to Mount Sinai," we've just discussed. He's speaking to these Christians. "You've not come to that mountain, but you have come to." And now we're going to consider the mountain they have come to. And again, there are seven characteristics here. That mountain is identified as Mount Zion, but as the heavenly Jerusalem. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Now, Mount Zion was the site on which David built up Jerusalem after seizing it from the Jebusites. This city of David became the city of God when the Ark of the Tabernacle was installed there in anticipation of the building of the temple. And we see this close identification of God with this city in the language of the Psalter. Two examples, Psalm 48, 1 through 3. "Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge." Or Psalm 87, 1 through 3, "His foundation is in the holy mountains. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." But the author of Hebrews is not referring to the ancient city of David, where the second temple was still standing in his day. No, this Mount Zion is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the city that was anticipated by Abraham, about which we read in Hebrews 11:10, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And in Hebrews 11:16, "Now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And you see, because this Mount Zion is heavenly, it is not something that can be touched like Mount Sinai of old. We are dealing here with heavenly spiritual reality. Well, the second thing we see is angels. We read in verse 22, "to an innumerable company of angels." And this word "company" has military connotations, and it reminds us that the angels are God's heavenly host, his army in heaven that he sends forth to do his will. We read in Psalm 103:20, "Bless Yahweh, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word." And in both the Old and the New Testaments, we see angels come down from heaven to earth as God's agents and messengers. And Paul tells us they were involved at Mount Sinai, for he says the law was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. Galatians 3:19. What is different here in Hebrews 12 is that the believers are said to join the angels, not the other way around. Most of the stories we have about angels in the Bible are angels coming from heaven to earth, but this picture goes in the other direction. Believers being lifted up spiritually into the heavenly Jerusalem, where they join the innumerable company of angels that are already there. And then thirdly, there's the assembly of the firstborn. Verse 23, "and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." In Israel, the firstborn son received a double portion of the inheritance. Remember, that's what Esau traded away for a morsel of food, as we saw last time in verses 16 and 17 of this chapter. Now in Hebrews 1, Jesus is described as God's firstborn son and as the heir of all things. In Hebrews 3:14, we learn that believers have become partakers of Christ. And according to Hebrews 2:10, are the many sons Jesus is leading to glory. And this all builds to the statement in 12:23 that all believers are counted as the firstborn sharers in the inheritance of Christ. Now, in our biological families, there can only be one firstborn. There can only be one who, according to the ancient laws of Israel, would have been entitled to this double inheritance, this special place of blessing. But in Christ, every one of us is the firstborn. Every one of us is in that special place of privilege and of blessing. And furthermore, we're told of these firstborn that they are registered in heaven. Commentator John Kleinig explains this against the backdrop of the historical setting here. Just as all members of a landed family had their names written in their family genealogy, and all the citizens of a city had their names entered on the roll of its citizens in order to secure their rights and privileges and responsibilities, so all God's firstborn sons have been enrolled as full citizens of the heavenly city. And you see, when we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, we are coming to our true spiritual home. It is where we belong. We are citizens there with all the privileges of that heavenly citizenship. But fourthly, there's God the judge. We read in verse 23, to God the judge of all. Now, we tend to think of God as judge often in negative terms, as fearing his judgment upon sin. And that is a very important aspect of his role. But for Israel, the fact that God was judge meant that all the wrongs that they experienced would ultimately be righted. And this is why they actually call on God to judge them. Psalm 6, 8 through 9. Yahweh shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. You see, the believer is calling upon the Lord to act in judgment because he knows that when he does, wickedness will be judged and punished for what it is, but those who are righteous in the Lord will be vindicated. And that's a cry often throughout the Psalms. Vindicate me, O Yahweh, vindicate me. And I would suggest that it is such a positive notion of God as judge that's in view here in Hebrews 12:23. Coming to God as judge is a good thing for one who has been justified and counted righteous through faith in Christ. We don't stand before God in our own righteousness. We know that our righteousness is as filthy rags. But because we've trusted in Jesus, because he bore the punishment for our sins on the cross, we are clothed in his righteousness, so we can say, Lord, judge me. Judge me in your Son. Judge me in Jesus. And as Psalm 1 implies, it is only believers who will stand on that day of judgment. And we will stand because we stand in union with Christ. Well, the fifth characteristic here of the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, is the righteous saints perfected. We read, to the spirits of just men made perfect. As we run the race of faith, we need to be aware of the many who have run it before us and have crossed the finish line, as it were, to enter into heavenly glory. Now that includes the saints celebrated in Hebrews 11, but also all the believers who have gone before us and who have passed from this life. Though their bodies lie in their ground, their spirits are now perfected and dwell with the Lord in his heavenly glory. And what are they doing there? They join the angels in heavenly worship. And you see, when we worship God in the Spirit, we are joining in their worship. That's what happens when we go up to our heavenly home by the Spirit in worship. We are entering into the worship of those who have gone before us. Sixthly, there's Jesus the mediator. We read in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant at Sinai. But he was afraid and trembling. He was really a rather weak mediator. You know that he was not even able to enter into the land of promise. But not so Jesus. His mediatorial work has been a theme throughout Hebrews. In chapter 9, after speaking of Jesus offering himself to God without spot, we read in verse 15, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." As our mediator, Jesus is the one who makes it possible for believers to come into the heavenly Jerusalem, to be received into God's presence. And when we come there, we come to him. We come to our mediator. We come to our Savior in all his heavenly glory. But seventhly, the last characteristic here is the blood that speaks. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And this recalls several things. It recalls the blood of sprinkling at the ratification ceremony of the Old Covenant. We won't turn there, but you can find that recorded in Exodus 24. And a sacrifice was offered. And the blood was separated. Half the blood was sprinkled on the altar, which represented Yahweh's presence there with his people. And the other half of the blood was sprinkled upon the people who made their covenant vow. And it symbolized the bond of the covenant between Yahweh and his people. They were bound, as it were, in a blood oath to one another in this covenant. Well, as Moses mediated the blood of the old covenant, Jesus mediated blood of the new covenant. And it was his own blood. Read you a portion of the description of what we call the Last Supper from Matthew 26, verses 27 through 28. Speaking of Jesus, we read, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" And so there's the blood of the old covenant sprinkled at the base of Mount Sinai, but there's a blood of the new covenant, which is Jesus' blood that was shed for his people. And this reference to the blood of sprinkling also recalls the discussion of the Day of the Atonement ritual that we've already alluded to in Hebrews chapter 9. We read there how the high priest went into the Holy of Holies alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. But then we read about how Jesus, our high priest, has taken his blood, not into the earthly tabernacle, but into the heavenly. We read in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." When we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, we come to that true sanctuary, that true tabernacle. We come to the place of the effectual sprinkling of Jesus' blood. And we're also told that his blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, you know that Abel was the very first person in Scripture to have his blood shed by murder. But what could his blood speak to us? It could cry out from the ground for vengeance on his murderer as it did, but it could not effect reconciliation as Jesus' shed blood does. You see, Jesus' blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel because it speaks to us of reconciliation with God that Jesus has effected through his sacrificial death. So we see a great contrast between Mount Sinai and the heavenly Mount Zion. The account of the former ends with the speaking of the law, which condemned the people, while the latter ends with the speaking of Jesus' blood, which reconciles people to God. Coming to Mount Sinai was a fearful experience. for a believer coming to heavenly Mount Zion is a joyful experience, but it is coming into the presence of God by the blood of Christ to enter into the worship of the angels and the spirits of perfected saints around the heavenly throne. And the author presents this contrast once again to drive home the message to his original readers. Why would you want to go back to Mount Sinai when you have experienced the joy of heavenly Mount Zion? And note that in this text, they're not told, one day you will go to heavenly Mount Zion. They say, you have experienced this. Well, I want to reflect a bit more here about the place of the Old Covenant in God's redemptive purposes for his people as we sort of draw these threads together. Paul offers a helpful metaphor in Galatians 3 when he describes the law that came through Moses as a tutor, as a schoolmaster. We read in Galatians 3, beginning at verse 19, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Now this passage speaks of two periods in redemption of history. There is that period before faith in Christ came, and that period after faith in Christ came. Before Jesus came and opened the way of salvation through direct faith in him, the law was given to Israel to keep them under guard, to keep them under control, to show them their sin and their need of a Savior. Israel under the Old Covenant was like a nation of children under age. When you're raising a little child, you don't initially expect a lot of understanding on their part. You give them lots of rules to keep them safe, lots of boundaries. You keep a close eye on them. You take them by the hand in dangerous situations. You administer corporate discipline when they disobey. And all of that is appropriate because of their immaturity. We must remember that believers in Israel under the Old Covenant did not have the gift of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. They needed laws about every area of life. They needed worship that provided a picture to them of truths like God's holiness, their sinfulness, and the possibility of a substitute to suffer for sin in their place. Every act of sacrificial worship was like an object lesson to teach them things. Something like a children's sermon, you know, when sometimes props are brought out to teach some kind of spiritual truth. But things have changed with the coming of Jesus. God's people came to the age of maturity, and the props of the Old Covenant were no longer needed or appropriate. You don't interact with your adult children like you did when they were infants. And God doesn't do that with his children either. One implication of this was the radical simplification of worship as it moved away from the temple in its external glory and those word pictures of sacrificial worship. This was the point of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman in John 4. Let me read John 4 beginning at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." She's a Samaritan. She's speaking of Mount Gerizim. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place for one all to worship." On another mountain. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." With the coming of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon His church, God's people were enabled to offer true spiritual worship, in a sense, for the very first time. No longer did they need to go to the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. As Hebrews 12 teaches, as we worship in spirit and truth, we by the Spirit join in the worship going on in heaven. And we can do that from anywhere on earth. By the blood of Christ, we are now able to enter into God's presence in the heavenly Jerusalem. And I want you to listen again to these verses from Hebrews 19, verses 22 through 24. And as you listen to them, I want you to think of them as a description of what we experience on the Lord's Day in our corporate worship. Because I do believe this is a picture of what is really happening spiritually when we are gathered for worship. This could be said of us. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. May we rejoice in the blessings that have come to us in the new covenant, especially the privilege of worship that lifts us up into the heavenlies. We don't need to trek to Jerusalem on Mount Zion in the nation state of Israel, because we go to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, into the very presence of God in our worship. And what we experience now by the Spirit will one day become our eternal experience. As John tells us in his vision of the new Jerusalem, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, come to the new earth. John writes, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. May we live into that coming reality with great anticipation as week by week we worship in spirit and truth in the heavenly Jerusalem. Let us pray.